Good morning, church. What a Sunday morning. I so appreciate the men who have stood up here this morning to help us. I thought Sean did a fantastic job. It's the first time up here for us, and I thought he did a great job of focusing our minds on the Lord's Supper, and it was just John did a great job leading his prayer, and David did a great job with the scripture reading. Tommy was okay, and it was just a good morning, and I so appreciate Joel and what he has been to this eldership. Rebecca and I we have lived in several different places, worked with we lived in four different places: West Tennessee, West Kentucky, Nashville, before coming in here. And I think I can confidently say that working with Joel and this group of elders, they're in the top 10. And just want you to know I mean that. And really appreciate the way that they have served this congregation and continue to serve this congregation. You may notice this morning I'm wearing a logo. And this is not just a normal orange tea. This is a national champion orange tea. If you watched this last week, you got to see the University of Tennessee win a national championship in baseball, for which we are indeed thankful that they were able to do that. It was a big accomplishment. My wife and I are not normally big college baseball fans, but we have started watching, and by the time we got to the College World Series, we're all in. It was just a really great time celebration. We don't have, I asked Tony Vitello if he'd like to be here today. He was previously committed. We are thankful. We do have Griffin Meeker with us, who is pitching for the Harding baseball team, and he has said he would be willing to sign autographs afterward. If you'd like to go back and catch up with him, that would be great. This one more announcement before we're kind of getting started is August 4th. If you don't have that on your calendars yet, put that on your calendars. August 4th, that's a Sunday, from 5 to 8 p.m. You can take out your phones. You have your permission at this time to take out your phones. Pull it up. I have my little calendar app right here, and then I go to August the 4th. That is Sunday, and right there. And it looks different on your phone. But anyway, from 5 to 8 at Cascade Park in Tullahoma, for the first time ever, our congregation will be having a joint family day with the Cedar Lane Church of Christ in Tullahoma. We're calling it the Cedar Forest Family Day. And there's going to be kickball, there's going to be family games. This is for our youth minister, Jonathan Tucker, is working with their youth minister, Andrew, and they're planning it. But this is not a teen event. By the way, our teen, you may notice, are absent today. They are on their way to Give Kids the World Village down in Florida to do a week of service. So we'll be praying about that. But this August 4th, we are working together with Cedar Lane, having this big family day at Cascade Park. They're going to bring, their congregation is going to bring hot dogs and hamburgers and all the condiments and all the paper plate, all that kind of goes with that. We are asked to bring sides and drinks and desserts. And so baked beans, chips, whatever it is you like to have with hot dogs and hamburgers, we need to bring that and drinks, which I'm assuming is soft drinks, sweet tea, whatever goes with hot dogs and hamburgers and some desserts. And then we're asking people from both congregations to make homemade ice cream. Now this means that 2 months in a row we're going to have to eat homemade ice cream. I don't know if you are down for that, but I am down for that. That is this week, and July 3rd, and then next month, August the 4th, we're going to have homemade ice cream as well. So I hope that you and your family and your neighbors, your friends, everybody is invited to this. This is not restricted to young families or teens or whoever else. This is open for everybody. I think it's going to be a great day for families. Now, if you've ever had the joy, the responsibility, or have helped to raise kids, then you know that raising kids is one of the most rewarding and frustrating things you will ever do. It is just runs the gamut. Now, when they're little, when they're babies or newborns, all you get is this like pure dependence and sweetness, and they smell like a baby that is just like the best smell ever. They cannot do anything to help themselves, and yes, they keep you up at night, but then you like hold them and it all's okay. And I mean, it's just the most amazing thing when they're babies, and then they become toddlers and they still can't really do anything, but they think they can. And that makes like all the difference in the world. And so you get phrases like the terrible twos, right? Because they know just enough to like get into everything you don't want them to get into. And they don't know that, you know, hair dryers don't go in the bathtub. And they don't know that, you know, you don't pick up things slithering in the yard. They don't know any of that stuff. And so you're like constantly a nervous wreck watching out for them. But even then, you still get to like hold them on your lap, and they'll give you big slobbery kisses and all that. It's a special time in life. And then they grow and they become like more fully functioning people, you know, like maybe not adults yet, but they're sort of getting there. They're able to walk and talk and think for themselves, and you don't have to tell them quite everything just yet. And they have their own ideas, they have their own ways of doing things, which can be frustrating, but it's also a process that not only do you love them now you're proud of them. You can be incredible when they make great choices, when they're thinking for themselves, and they start doing these things, and you're like, oh, I would never have drawn that, or I never have worked this out, or I would never have acted this way, but you did, and it's amazing. It's just like a great parent moment, a great time in life. But at some point, before you know it, they're like grown. And they get their own jobs, and they make their own friends, and they choose their own career path, and they sort of move into their own world, whether that world is just down the street, or it's across the state, or across the country, or across the world. They just become fully functioning adults, right? And we have to decide when that happens. As parents, we have to decide how we're going to relate to them when and if they make choices that aren't good and healthy. So my wife and I, we're kind of on the precipice of that right now. We've got our son is a senior in college. My daughter is going to be a sophomore in college. Well, she's technically already a sophomore, but going back to her second year in college. And so we're thinking, like, what happens when they get out and they're like full adults? How do we treat them when their worlds come crashing down as a consequence of their own actions, right? Now, it's probably happened to you or something like that, or you've made those sorts of mistakes. And as we're continuing our study through the book of Hosea, for most of the book, understandably, the nation of Israel has been compared to Hosea's unfaithful wife, Gomer. But now, as Hosea sort of wrapping up his arguments in the next two chapters, chapter 10 and 11, he's going to use a few different metaphors for what's happening. He's going to compare them to a grapevine that's growing in the desert. He's going to compare them to a well-trained heifer, and he's going to compare them to a wayward child. But all of these metaphors are going to be just different ways of revealing to Israel the consequences of their choices, the consequences of their actions. So we're going to try to take these as quick as we can, but I think they're all really important. The first one comes from Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Israel was a spreading vine. Now this word right here is really interesting. It's a Hebrew word. I don't normally like to go into Hebrew. And the Hebrew, and really any verse, some versions may have, if you're reading a different version, may have the word luxuriant vine, meaning it's just growing all over the place. But normally that Hebrew word means something else. It means normally like laid waste, as in sick or diseased or something's wrong with it. But in the context of this verse, you see that like this vine is growing all over the place. But I think we still need to bear that in mind as we go through. So we're going to call it a spreading vine, but we'll also think of it as a sickly vine. But it brought forth fruit for himself. God brought forth this fruit. And as his fruit increased, he built more altars, and his land prospered, and he adorned his sacred stones. Now, their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. So here's Israel. And back in chapter 9, you may remember, God compared them to this grapevine in the desert. And God, it's a vine that God is blessing, and they are prospering, and they're bringing forth lots and lots of fruit. They're growing, right? Things are going great. But now they've become this sick and diseased grapevine. And instead of thanking God and paying God homage, instead of glorifying God, they're taking that fruit. They're growing that fruit for themselves, and they're taking that fruit, and they are offering that fruit not to God who gave them the fruit. They are offering that fruit now to these pagan fertility gods like Baal and Ashtoreth and all these other pagan gods. So God's blessing that God has given in this fruit, God's blessing actually turns into a curse. If you think about it, because the more God gives them, the more they sin with it. The prosperity that God is intending to bless them is causing them to sink further and further into sin. When I first moved to Nashville, we lived in this tiny, tiny town of Troy, and it took a lot of adjustment. There were a lot of things to get used to. Because, and one of the things was that everywhere I went, it seemed like everywhere I looked, there were people who were desperate for help. They were needed help with food, needed help with clothes, needed help with shelter, with medicine, with jobs, with relationships. There were just needy people everywhere, it felt like. I mean, you name it, there was a need for it. And so for the first couple of years, I felt like my job was just putting out fires in other people's lives. Any of you who have ever worked with benevolence or worked on the benevolence committee, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, it is just, it's exhausting. And it took a working with one particular lady for a length of time to learn, and she kind of taught me that what I was doing wasn't actually helping. What I was actually doing was enabling sin. I was funding their bad choices and abuses of the system. And what God is telling Israel is, I'm no longer down for that. I am no longer going to fund your sin. If you want to give offerings to pagan gods, you get them from the pagan gods. If you want to live this immoral lifestyle, you give that to them. I'm not going to fund it anymore. I just cannot do it anymore. And when we take the blessings God has given us and use them to fund a lifestyle that is apart from God, we shouldn't be surprised when at some point God cuts us off. When everything that we love and cherish, when that turns to rotten dust, we shouldn't be surprised. Jobs, bank accounts, homes, cars, relationships with family and with friends. We think we did all that. You drive home in your nice car, get to your nice house, eat your nice food with your nice family, and you and I, we have a tendency to think, I did this. But the moment that we take those blessings and use them to fund a lifestyle of sin, God lets us know very quickly that his blessings will not be turned into a curse in his name. And all of a sudden, all those things that we love, all those things that we give our lives for, those turn to ash and dust. And God is not going to continue blessing sin. God is going to allow us to suffer our own consequences. Sort of like the principle of reaping and sowing we talked about last week. He brings back that metaphor from agriculture again later in chapter 10 when he says this: Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, so I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow righteousness for yourselves. Reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground. For it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You've eaten the fruit of deception. because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. Now, God compares Ephraim, Israel, I mean, this is just other names, Jacob, all other names for the nation of Israel. God now compares Israel to a trained heifer, which does not sound like a great flattering to us. Guys, I don't know if you've ever tried to give that compliment to the women in your lives, but I would not recommend it. I'm telling your mother or your wife or your daughter or the people you work with that they are like a lovely trained heifer does not get you far. Right? But for God to say this about Israel, it actually was a compliment. God sees her and is like, he is impressed by her, right? Healthy, strong, hard worker, things that God is looking for. That's why God makes this commitment to Abraham. And God chooses to make Israel his own. And he puts her to work plowing for him, which again sounds like God's enslaving Israel. Not at all. God is willingly choosing to work with Israel to bring about good in the world. Israel gets to bring God's goodness into the world. God is going to work with, in, and through Israel to show the whole world how great and good he is. And he instructs Israel, this is how you do it. This is how you sow the seeds of righteousness. Unfortunately, Israel instead chose to plant unrighteous seeds. And as a result, they're going to be reaping a harvest of evil. They're going to get just what they deserve. And when you stop and you think about that, you step back, because this is so true for you and I as well, is that Israel has done the exact opposite of what God wanted them to do, and they're going to receive the exact opposite of what they want to get. They've done the exact opposite of what God wanted. They're going to receive the exact opposite of what they want. The problem for Israel and the problem for you and me is that it is so much easier to depend on our own ways, their own strength, their own wisdom, their own, in this case, military might, than it is to depend on God. It is so much easier for us to trust in and put our faith in what we can see right in front of our eyes than it is to trust in an unseen God. How much easier is it for me to trust my safety, my security, to what I can have in my house and hold in my hands, than to trust in a God that I cannot put my hand on? How much easier is it for me to trust in for provision in a bank account that I can see the numbers in, than in a God I cannot put my finger on? It is so much easier to rely on our own abilities than on God's own strength. So Israel specifically here, they're trusting in their military might. They're many, many warriors. And they're trusting in that. In other words, we're going to get through this war with that instead of relying on God. And so God says, I'm not going to only destroy your army. I'm going to destroy all your fortifications. We think of them like forts, right? This is the place the army goes. This is where they're at their strongest, behind these walled cities. They've got the vantage. They've got food stored up and weapons stored up there. They're safe in there. And God says, not only is your army going to be swept away, but those fortifications are going to be turned to dust. So if you're paying attention to the pattern here in chapter 10, the pattern is that God is removing whatever it is we trust on instead of him. Whatever it is we trust on instead of God, he's going to remove that. Trust in those idols. He tells them, you trust in those idols, you got this gold calf and everything. That golden calf is going to be melted down and carried off to Assyria to pay tribute to their king. You trust in your army? Your army's nothing. You're going to watch your army be swept away like they're in a fast-flowing river and your fortifications be turned to rubble. Whatever it is we trust in instead of God is going to be worth nothing. There is nothing worth actually trusting in, except for God. And that's what God wants. God wants your trust. God wants your faith, we call it. He wants your dependence on him. Listen to the way he starts chapter 11. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you're a New Testament person, you probably remember how Matthew talked about this and said this is a prophecy about Jesus, which in a way it is. But here, specifically, what he's talking about is how out of Egypt, remember, all they were held captive in Egypt, and God brought them out of Egypt, the whole nation of Israel, because Israel is his son. So that's what he's meaning, Isaiah means here. The first time he says it is, out of Egypt I called my son Israel. But the more they were instructed, or your version may have the more they were called, but the word really there is instructed. The more I taught them, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to their Baals. They burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. More than anything, God wants Israel to know that he loved them as a good father loves their child. And again, for those of you who have loved and raised kids, you know that there's absolutely nothing within your power that you wouldn't give or do or sacrifice for the kids you love. I mean, if you believe it was for their benefit, you would do whatever's in your power, right? And God demonstrated that when he brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage. He said, I bent down, I scooped them up, and I carried them out of Egypt. And they were, through this process, largely dependent on him, right? That's what led this dependence on God, this trusting in God, was what led God to call Israel my son. And even when they rebelled, like little kids are prone to do, even when they rebelled, God didn't abandon them. Remember when Moses is up on the mountain and he's getting the law from God, and Israel is down around at the base of the mountain, and they're building a golden calf. They're worshiping an idol as Moses is receiving the law. That's a pretty big rebellion. God says, even then, I didn't abandon them. When God led them right up to the brink of the promised land, they were like, no, we can't take that. They're too many, too big, too strong. We can't do that. And God says, I've been with you this whole time. Even when they did those things, God didn't abandon them. Parents, can you imagine if every time your kid said or did something you told them not to do, you just went, well, I tried, walk away. What kind of parent would that be? It'd be a terrible parent, right? God, you wouldn't do that, and God didn't do that. When they kept stumbling and falling and stumbling and falling, God stuck with them. When God saw that they were making all these mistakes, he didn't just give up on them. He makes it abundantly clear that every step along the way, when he was with Israel, he's patient with them. He's bringing them from baby to toddler, now teaching them to walk, and then I'm teaching them along the way, like how to become a fully functioning adult in the world. He's doing all of that. And every time they fall, God is there to pick them up. But at some point, they become fully grown, fully functional adult people, so to speak. And so God lets them suffer the consequences of their own choices. God loves you enough to protect you, but he also respects them enough to allow them the consequences of their choices. God is the kind of leader, the kind of king, the kind of father who loves his people enough to do that, but also allows them to have consequences. And the consequences of Israel's sin is complete annihilation, utter destruction. And what's amazing is that you read through the rest of chapter 11, and as you read, it gets more complicated, because at one point God says, how can I allow this to happen? How can I allow this destruction to come to Ephraim, to Jacob, to Israel? And it's not because God is confused and God doesn't know what to do. God is like a parent in emotional torment saying, I know what I have to do, but how can I do that because I love them? God loves Israel so much that allowing them to suffer the consequences of their sin is painful to God. That's the amazing thing about God, is that he is that emotionally invested in broken, fragile people. And brothers and sisters, if you take nothing else away from the book of Hosea this morning, you need to get this message. That God loves you enough to protect you and lift you up and correct you when you stumble, but also respects you enough to allow you to suffer the consequences of your sins, of your choices. I am a procrastinator. Don't ask my wife about it. It's none of her business. But I'm a procrastinator. I've always been a procrastinator. If my parents were here, which, praise Jesus, they go to another church, they could tell you stories about my procrastination. But at growing up, I always got the work done, and I made good grades. So my parents, at some point, they just stopped hounding me about it. They're like, you're going to procrastinate. Just procrastinate on your own time, which I was happy to do. Then I went off to college. And my very first semester there, I remember I was assigned this research paper. It was the longest research paper I'd ever been given at this point in my life. And I was like, oh, I don't want to do that. There was so much more stuff to do. And so I went and did the other stuff. And I put it off, and I put it off, and I put it off until we were about to go on break. And it was due on the Friday before we went on break. So that Friday night, about 10 o'clock, I got started. And this was like double-digit pages long research paper. And this was pre-internet. So this was not like I could do it at 10, turn in at 11:59, as if I could work that fast. I couldn't even work that fast. But even if I could, I couldn't have turned it in because she wasn't in her office. You had to print it out and actually bring it to her office. So I stayed up that night literally all night long. Did not go to sleep at all. At 8 o'clock the next morning, I was fortunate enough, my roommate, we had our own personal computer in our room because my roommate was a complete computer nerd. Still is to this day. And we were the first and only people on my floor to have our own computer and our own printer. So I worked all night on a computer and printed it out the next morning and turned it in. And then drove 7 hours home to Texas. It was a terrible experience, I'm here to tell you. Maybe you've had something similar. Maybe you can remember a time when you suffered the consequences of your bad choices. Bad choices in work ethic, bad choices in relationships, bad choices with money. And when the people who loved you just allowed you to struggle, your parents, your spouse, your kids, whoever it was who loved you, just looked on and allowed you to struggle. And if you're anything like me, by the way, then you know that is the best and the worst way to learn. It's the best way to learn because those are not lessons you forget. It's the worst way to learn because it really, really hurts. And God, at the very end of here, of chapter 11, says, I love you so much that I'm going to allow you to reap the full consequences of your sin. But even then, I'm holding out hope for you. And you're going to be carried off into captivity. But one day, I'm going to roar like a lion. You're going to come back. It's going to be different then, because by then you'll know. But I'm going to allow you to suffer the consequences so that one day you'll answer my roar when I come like a lion. Brothers and sisters, this morning, you and I, we have the great privilege of serving a God who loves us that much. And we have the great responsibility of serving a God who respects us that much. God will protect you when you stumble and fall. This is not one of those, you're on your way home and you look like you're about to have a car accident and you make a mistake and you cuss and you die, and God's there waiting to drop the hammer. This is not one of those sermons. This is one of those to say that when God loves us enough, that when we stumble, he still lifts us up and loves us. But if we choose a life apart from him, he respects us enough to let us go. If you've been living a life apart from God, and you want to come back under that roof, God is ready and willing to bring you home. To bring you back into the fold, back into the family. If we can pray for you this morning, lift you up, encourage you for strength, for forgiveness, for direction. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?